Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Speaking of the Sanhedrin council and their interrogation of Peter and John. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They were taken aback. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You remember that Peter had been given the power by God to heal in the name of Christ a sadly disabled man, completely unable to walk, who sat and begged in the gate called Beautiful at the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem. And this man had been there in all probability for years and years, begging. He was carried in and laid there every day. And the people knew him. He was a familiar sight. And they had seen him walking and leaping and jumping in the temple. He could not contain himself. And with great curiosity, they had rounded on Peter and John after the evening sacrifice and really demanded an explanation, and a vast crowd had gathered in Solomon's porch. We don't know how many, but there were thousands. And Peter lifted up his voice and preached to them about Christ and about redemption. And when it came to a pause or to a natural end to his address, then the temple police, the Levite police on duty, and the duty priests and others accosted them and arrested them. And Peter and John and the healed man were kept overnight in a cell or dungeon somewhere reserved for troublemakers in the temple precincts. And the following day, they managed to assemble pretty well all the Sanhedrin council. If they were all there, there would have been 71 leaders of the Jewish people, the chief priests in the plural, because although there was only one serving chief priests, the Roman authority had appointed first one, then another from the high priestly family. So it was a whole collection of them who had served, and they were gathered. And then there was this separate special interrogation. And it's just come to an end, almost. And verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and we commented on this, they shouldn't have been forthright. They shouldn't have been bold. There was a powerful stratification in society in that culture in those days. And these were working men. They should never have been capable of standing up before the elite in society and the educated priests and chief priests. But they did. And they spoke boldly and very courteously, but very strongly. And they quoted the prophets, first one, then another. And they quoted them accurately. And they expounded them. And they quoted a messianic psalm. And they applied it to that situation. And the chief priests and the Sanhedrin could say nothing. When they perceived that they were unlearned, that is, they had no further education. They were not in the highest class of society. And they were ignorant men. Well, of course, they were not ignorant, but they were ignorant of all the rabbinical law. They'd not been to the rabbinical schools. They shouldn't have known how to hold themselves, how to deport themselves, how to conduct themselves. And yet they appeared to. They marveled, not in a pleasant way. They were taken aback. They were horrified. But at the same time, they were amazed. And they took knowledge. They noted these were disciples of the Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, who they had crucified. He had these disciples. They had the same way about them. They could run rings round the authorities in their answers and their responses. And they'd learned so much. They'd been with Christ. But here was a great problem. I don't want to spend too long reminding you of these things. But verse 14, beholding the man which was healed, standing with them. Unfortunately, the duty Levites, the temple priests, had made a big mistake. When they arrested Peter and John, they'd arrested the healed man with them. And that was probably their undoing. Because how can you properly interrogate two people you want to cow and silence if the person upon whom they've worked an undoubted and amazing miracle is stood with them? You can say nothing against it. And all the people that previous day, they've been in prison overnight, the previous day had seen this, and it was spoken of throughout the city already. It was a sensation. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing about it. And so they sent them out, and they conferred among themselves. Verse 15, they commanded them to go aside out of the council. They conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them. That's interesting. A notable miracle. Well, a known miracle, but the word here in our King James Version translated miracle is the word for sign. And what the Sanhedrin Council is told is this, indeed, a known, spoken of, sign, attestation hath been done by them. Well, the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin didn't believe it was a sign. What they're saying here is that the people take it as a sign. The people are convinced that this miracle that has been performed of healing, as the apostles preached, this miracle was in fact a sign that Christ was risen and that his power was being displayed in his disciples. And what they're effectively saying is that it is notable that the people have accepted this as a sign and they must listen to the preaching of Christ. This is dangerous. What can we do? We've put Christ to death. This is going to be blamed on us. Instead of everything quietening down and we successfully putting an end to Christ and putting him to shame and humiliating him, and belittling him in the eyes of the people, and this all being silenced and going away, this miracle has been taken as a clear sign by the people that he has indeed risen from the dead. What can we do about this? And we cannot deny it. So verse 17 is all they can do, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them. Well, it's old-fashioned language in our version. I tell you that the Greek says, which might strike you as strange, let us threateningly threaten them. And it's put in that way to indicate the strength of the threats and the detestation of these two apostles, Peter and John, from the council, with their hardened hearts and their bigoted ways. So let us threateningly threaten them as severely as we possibly can. We cannot do anything at the moment, but we can threaten them. What do you think they threatened them with? Well, excommunication would have been a natural threat. Flogging would have been a possible threat. But the threatenings were probably more subtle than that. The threatenings were unspoken. They were, we will do this, we will do that, but the implication is we will do something worse. There will be a secret assassination. You will be got rid of. It wouldn't say such a thing. This will be announced as a formal sentence, not an informal sentence. But behind it, when they saw the hatred in the faces of the chief priests and the anger, the fury, why they were likely to lose their livings if the temple order was overthrown by a turning to Christ, and all the hypocrisy which had been exposed, and if they lost their position and their place, and it might even bring the Roman authority down upon them for a Jewish rebellion. why they hated these people and the threat that they represented to their fortunes and their position. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threateningly threaten them. Well, it's implied that they're going to be disposed of one way and another. That they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That was the issue. Not that they don't speak to anyone about the miracle, but they no longer preach in the name of Christ. We're not having this message further spread abroad among the people that he is God, that he is risen from the dead, that he suffered and died on Calvary to make an atonement for sinners, that forgiveness is through him alone. He mustn't preach these things. And verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And our translators have refined the passage just a tiny bit, but in the Greek, the at all is repeated. Commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach at all. It's very much emphasized in the name of Jesus. Not at all. You mustn't utter his name. You mustn't preach these things, or it will be the worse for you, and we will bring down all the power we have upon you. Is it fair of me to suggest that they were threatening even assassination? Oh no, because they'd planned that for Christ. But his ministry became so open and so famous, and the crowds were so great that they had to deal with him in a more public way. But they tried assassination, not once, not twice, but three times. And then with the Apostle Paul later on, you remember the lying in wait, the assassination attempts. Oh, they were good at this sort of thing, those hypocritical chief priests and ruling council of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they called them. They mustn't speak at all in the name of Jesus. And verse 19, this is a tragedy for the church, you might think. This is complete silence. What can they do? They're certainly not going to be allowed to address anyone in the temple precincts. They're going to have the scribes and Pharisees watching them constantly. This is going to happen. They've been warned. This is a tragedy. No more preaching of Christ. The end to carrying out the commission of Christ. But look at the boldness and the faithfulness. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now I'd just like to explain that this statement that Peter and John make, consider whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you or to listen to God. It isn't quite as it comes across. Don't forget that they've been quoting scripture. Don't forget that we've had various passages, starting with Joel on the day of Pentecost, going all the way through the second Pentecostal sermon. They have proved from prophecy that Jesus is Christ. They have shown that just these very things that have happened were predicted to come to pass, his death and his resurrection. And they have proved that the message of Christ is that the scripture, the predictions of prophecy, are that they must preach. So what they're saying is it right for us to listen to God or listen to you? In the context, what they're actually saying is along these lines. Tell us, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, leaders of the people, we defer to you and we give you due honor. He said that at the beginning of his message. But tell us which is right, to obey these scriptures. That's what he means by listen to God. To obey these scriptures or to obey you, speaking in contradiction to these scriptures? Tell us which is right. Well, of course, they can't answer that. They can't say, listen to us rather than the scriptures. They're caught, as they're repeatedly caught by Peter's questions and the things he puts to them. But that's what he means. And you have to remember the context when you see Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye for us. Give your decision. To whom should we listen? There's not going to be a reply to that, obviously. And it's a challenge to the authorities. Judge ye, you could add, for yourselves. As far as we're concerned, he's going to say, we have to listen to Scripture. What about you? He almost implies, but politely, are you prepared to stand before God in judgment and to defend the fact that you didn't listen to the clear statements of Scripture, but you decided for yourselves? Peter is given tremendous wisdom in these replies. And so, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And verse 21, so when they had further, I'm proceeding in a simple expository manner this morning, because it really is the best way to look at the passage. First of all, the great threat to the church. Now the firm belief in God's power. So when they had further threatened them, the Sanhedrin council, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, for the time being at any rate, because of the people. It's fascinating to think that although it's the following day, there were still crowds of people bursting out into praise in the temple, giving thanks for the healing of the healed man, and all the sound of these things could be heard, even within the council. Because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And then verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. That doesn't mean that it must be more difficult to perform a miracle on a man who has been sick or disabled from birth for 40 years, more difficult than if the man had been 20. It means that it couldn't possibly be a fraud. The people were convinced, even the older people, for years and years had passed this disabled man. So there was no question of trickery, no question of fraud. It was an undoubted miracle acclaimed by all. So there's the threat to the church. There's the firm belief in the word of God and the power of God. So they're not at all cowed. And then in verse 23, there's their response. And being let go, they went to their own company. They didn't go home to get some sleep after being just on a stone dungeon floor for the night. They went immediately. Their priority was to go to where the other apostles were gathered. And the inner core of disciples, possibly the same upper room that they'd been in not long since. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They're not scared. They're not saying, listen to this, great calamity. We've been threatened and forbidden to preach at all, to teach at all. No, they just made a clear report. And the immediate response of the people, no wailing, no sorrow, no distraught response, was to go to prayer. And verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Well, what does that mean? It probably does not mean that they all prayed together, or they all managed to pray in unison, or they prayed a previously prepared liturgical prayer, There's no evidence of that in the New Testament. It probably means either that they prayed consecutively, so a number of the apostles prayed, and it would be fair to say they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, because they prayed along the same lines, but consecutively. Or perhaps Peter or John led in prayer, and there was the great assent, the great amen from the whole crowd. We must keep the great assent alive today. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said, they didn't start with their problem, you notice. They started with worship. Even though this is an emergency situation, they started with praise and adoration. Objective praise. Lord, thou art God. We are not dismayed because we serve the living God. Thou art God. They affirm before God his power and his glory and his majesty. We probably have this prayer in shorthand here. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Why don't you start your prayers like that, dear friends? When you are in trouble or distress, or you've been wronged, or there's a great setback, start with him and his greatness and his unchanging glory, that his eyes upon his people. Lord, thou art God. And even to pray has settled unnerved hearts. And verse 25, the great quotation from Psalm 2. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, we wouldn't have known that Psalm 2 was by King David. That particular psalm isn't attributed to him in the book of Psalms, but it's attributed to him here. And here they were obviously given to understand that by God or by their oral tradition. So we know it's a Davidic psalm. Who by the mouth of thy servant David, who was a prophet as well as a king, said, and here's the quotation from Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's the end of the portion they quote. And then comes their application of it in prayer. They knew it was a messianic psalm. Why the Jews of old believed that? This is dealt with in Jewish literature, in the Talmud and so on, as a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. So they knew it was prophetic and it was about Messiah. Let me turn back to it for a few moments, just to try to demonstrate this. It's quite easy to do. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That is a futile thing. The people choose futility over the living God. The kings of the earth, verse 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Now, of course, first and foremost, this is King David. And he is speaking about his own situation. But David was a type, as we're taught in Scripture, of Christ. And his life, and the history of his life, to a very large extent, though certainly not entirely, is predictive of Christ and his coming and his ministry. David is a type of Christ. So when he speaks of his experiences, many of them apply to Christ, hence messianic psalms. And they're predictive. And we know, you know, the sign of prediction, same as with the major writing prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, same in the Psalms. You'll always notice a point in something, a passage which is predictive, where the passage takes off and says things that cannot possibly apply to the first application, in this case David, his prayer, his experience. But say verse 7, for example, it's like an aircraft going down the runway, and then it takes off and it's in the air. The psalm takes off. The particular prophecy in Isaiah or Jeremiah takes off and speaks in exalted language that could not possibly be fulfilled just by ordinary earthly events. And here's the takeoff point in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree, the great appointment by God. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. No way does that apply to David. Things apply dually to David, and because he's a type of Christ, to what will happen to Christ all the way up to that point. But at that point, the psalm, as it were, takes to the air, and it's clear, doubly clear, that it's predictive. So the first three verses, why do the heathen rage? Why was it that in David's time, when he brought order and great prosperity, not only to himself, but to the lands which he, the areas that he'd taken over, that he ruled around him, why was there such hostility in the minds of some? And the neighboring Gentile kings set against him. Why do the heathen rage? Why did they want to put away a rule of law and order and beauty and perfection? But it happened to David. Let us break their bands asunder. We will not have this man to rule over us. And so when Christ comes, they'll conspire against him also. Verse 4 of Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, not a humorous laugh, but a sort of laugh of sadness, and dare I say it, despair, but God is never in despair, in a sense with the people. The Lord shall have them in derision, the people who reject him and despise him, the people who imagine and desire futile things and want this world and all the happiness in this life. What a sad thing, because there is only judgment at the end of life through rejecting the Lord of glory. The Lord shall have them in derision, those who are against him and reject him. And verse 5, there'll be judgment for them. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That happened to David. He was prospered. He was established. But it will happen to Christ too. Even though he's put to death and all the hatred of the Jews and of the Roman authority in the region was expressed against him, yet he was raised from the dead. And from Jerusalem the word went forth and the church multiplied. And verse 7, I will declare the decree. It's God's decree, his appointment. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Well, Christ, in a sense, was never begotten. He was eternally begotten. He is God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Equally God, equally eternal, never had a beginning. But this refers to the beginning of his work of redemption, when he was born into the world and assumed a body of flesh. Now that was new, and became not just God equal with the Father, but the God who was man also, combining uniquely a human personality with his Godhead. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, appointed thee to the work of redemption. Ask of me, verse 8, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Gentiles will be saved. The gospel will go throughout the world. There'll be judgment for the rebels. Be wise, verse 10. Now therefore, O ye kings, and so on. I go back because time is running too rapidly to Acts chapter 4. and the beginning of the prayer with the apostles, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said. They saw the prophecy of verse 2, that there would be rulers, Jews and Gentiles, conspiring against Christ. It was all in vain. And the rest of the psalm they don't quote, they only go to the first verses, and then they apply it in prayer, verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child, could equally be translated servant, as it has been in this passage just a little earlier, and son, as it is elsewhere. Child is perhaps a little unfortunate. For of a truth, against thy holy child or servant or son, better, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, and what Peter or John, whoever is praying this prayer, is saying, is this has been fulfilled in the Son of God, Jesus, the Christ, whom thou, the Father, hast anointed, appointed to be Saviour. And both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Psalm 2 has been fulfilled before our eyes. Verse 28, extraordinary verse. For to do what? Whatever thy hand, O God, and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's still really drawn from Psalm 2, which speaks of his being anointed by God to do this. They did it. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees insisted on the death of Christ. Pilate gave way and did it. It was done by the hand of Rome, but at the behest of the Jewish leaders. But what they did, and they are to be held responsible for, was foreordained and determined by the Lord. Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, in the eternal council, before the world began, determined that he would come. The people would conspire against him of their own will, but God determined that he would suffer and die upon the cross. Christ voluntarily gave himself. Here am I, send me. But it was by the foreordination or determination of God that the Jewish and Roman authority were allowed to do what they did. And Calvary took place, the greatest event in the history of the world, when the eternal punishment of sin for those who would be saved was poured out upon Christ, compressed into the space of 6 hours, and he bore it away. And now, verse 29, here's the prayer. They know the will of God. And now, Lord, behold their threatening. That's extraordinary. Behold their threatenings. The word behold, see, is used elsewhere by Luke, the author of Acts, always in a favorable sense. Behold with favor, you might say. That's how he uses the term. See, look upon, with favor. But it doesn't make sense. And now, Lord, look with favor upon their threatenings. That's what the original implies, but by Luke using his word, behold, in his way, behold with favor their threatenings. But that's exactly what the apostles and the inner band of disciples in that room were praying for, that God would look with favor upon their threatenings, not upon the threateners, but turn the threatenings to the favor of the people of God. That's actually what they're threatening. They don't say, Lord, deliver us from trouble. Lord, deliver us from hardship and difficulty. They know that's going on. The Psalm 2 tells them that there's going to be continuing trouble. If they take it as predictive, which they do, it tells them there won't be an end to the suffering, but God will use it. God will make use of everything that happens. So they say, Lord, look favorably even upon their threatenings, and through them work all things to thy glory and to the prosperity of the gospel. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants not relief, not favor, not comfort, that with all boldness, forthrightness, the Greek, they may speak thy word. All they ask is thy word. We know what they mean by that, that we may preach Christ, that we may preach his forgiving love, that we may preach that all who come to him and trust in his atoning death may receive forgiveness of sin and life eternal. Look upon their threatenings in such a way that we may be able to preach forthrightly these things. And then have signs following. We don't ask for those today, but they did then, because God had given the apostles power to heal as signs to the Jewish people primarily, but to others also, that Christ was risen from the dead. Verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, servant, son, very unusual to translate the servant, son word as child, though it's permissible here, by the name of thy holy child, servant, son, Jesus. Why the apostles were given the power to heal, primarily because they were witnesses of the resurrection. And secondly, because they were the authenticators of inspired scripture, both the authors and the authenticators. And the canon of the New Testament came about through their word. We don't pray for the signs and wonders today, because the scripture tells us in the book of Acts that the signs and wonders were exclusively performed by the hands of the apostles. They were apostolic signs. And it's noteworthy because, as you well know, since the turn of the 19th century, the Pentecostal movement came into being, where many dear friends in the Pentecostal movement believe that the signs should be for today. But it was fairly microscopic as a movement within the Christian church for years and years and years, until the middle of the 1960s, when it was kind of joined in that view by the charismatic movement, which became very much more popular and is now everywhere. But the idea is that the signs and wonders are for today. But they don't have signs and wonders that can be compared in any way with the signs and wonders of the apostles. What they hope for and long for and believe they have is nothing like what you have in the time of the scripture. And it's a modern thing. It's very interesting that all the great times of persecution in the history of the Christian church have never been attended with signs. The mighty Reformation was not attended with signs and wonders, nor were they expected. The great doctrinal age that followed, and the Puritan age, the great company of supreme pastors and preachers, no signs. The great age of the confessions of faith in the middle of the 17th century, the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession, the Savoy Confession, the highest pinnacle of theological sound, theological thinking, no signs. A great age of awakenings, the golden age of Baptist church expansion, the modern missionary movement beginning with William Carey and on. In the 19th century, expanding the message of the faith throughout the entire world, never attended except in minor little affairs by signs and wonders. But now, in perhaps the age of greatest spiritual decline and the abandonment of sound doctrine and the rise of the charlatans, of the phonies everywhere, signs and wonders. It's a great mystery, dear friends. But the New Testament, they're apostolic. But I didn't mean to digress greatly on that. Look at the effect. My time is out. I can only refer to it in passing. The great calamity, almost an end to New Testament preaching, the sure faith in the power of God and the prophecies which makes Peter and John so bold and the other apostles, and the result, not the yet anyway, the overthrow of the priesthood that was reserved to a great judgment of God in AD 70. Not yet vindication publicly, recognition by the authorities that they had a right to preach or exist, nothing like that. Persecution would ultimately get much worse. But miracles in hearts. Look at verse 32. You'll forgive me just these few moments to refer to this. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. That was primarily what they had the signs for, to authenticate the resurrection. And great grace was upon them all, power and favor from God. But the change of the heart of the people who were saved, 5,000, we believe, as the result of Peter's second sermon in the temple in Solomon's porch. But it's as though Luke has to repeat this under inspiration of God. He says it in verse 32. He comes back to it in verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Why? The greater detail is given to us in chapter 2. As a result of Pentecost, the signs that followed in the hearts of believers. But here, the hearts were changed. The scribes and Pharisees couldn't change hearts, but hearts were changed. I wonder how many people here take the view that everything you possess, your money, your possessions, your homes, your own capabilities and powers, everything is the Lord's. You belong to him. You're saved. The sure proof that your hearts have been transformed. Nothing is mine. It is all the Lord's. And I steward and live and apply these things for him. Their hearts were changed. Covetous people were made generous people. Self-absorbed people were made caring people. Their hearts were transformed, and they all believed the same things, the converts, that is, and they loved the Lord who went to Calvary for them. So you see these headings. We've looked at the great setback. We've looked at their solid, unshakable faith in the power of God. We've seen how they reacted and responded in prayer. And you see not just the signs and the wonders and the Holy Spirit filling them once again for their task, but you see hearts changed. That's the hardest thing to do. Transformed. And so many of them, That's our narrative for today. May it be an encouragement and some perhaps a rebuke and a help to all of us. Let's close singing together our hymn 326. Hymn number 326. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove.